Please be praying for Laura and Faith and a few others who are down with a stomach bug. We want them to stay where they are, but we want them to be healed. Let's come before God in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of coming before you for any reason at any time, and that you delight to hear the prayers of your people. Father, we come this morning rejoicing in the victory you've won. Father, we come humbly because we know the task for us is to put aside the cares of this world and focus on the things that are eternal, things that please you. Father, we do pray for those who are not well this morning. We do pray for Faith and for Peter and for Laura and others that are known to us. We commit them to you, Lord God, and just pray for a quick recovery for them. We continue to pray for the school teachers as they wind down for the year. Father, give them strength to finish well and also a good relaxing time over the holidays. Father, we thank you for each and every one of us as we come before you today, reminded again, Lord God, of your love and power. And so we pray that these words from the scripture may indeed be words that are imprinted on our hearts and minds. Father, may your spirit help us concentrate, help us to understand. Father, we pray as we consider your word that you may speak to each and every one of us now in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the movie Saving Private Ryan, the man who was rescued, the only surviving son of the Ryan family, stands at the gravestone of Captain Miller, the man who died to save him. And he says this, in tears streaming down, he says, "I hope that I have lived my life worthy of your sacrifice. I hope that I have lived my life worthy of your sacrifice." You see, it would have been unthinkable for him to have squandered his life that someone or a few gave their lives to save. Unthinkable. Over the last three chapters, Paul has been outlining the length that God had gone through to bring us to himself. And that journey includes the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And now the Apostle Paul calls all people who profess the name of Jesus to live a life that is worthy of that calling, that is worthy of that sacrifice. Otherwise, we are doing precisely what Hebrews warns us against. For to squander that sacrifice is nothing short of trampling on the Son of God underfoot, treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, and insulting the spirit of grace, says Hebrews. For three chapters now, we've been going through Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul has been setting the foundation, which is really the theory, if you like. This is the theory of what we need to put in practice. The Apostle knows that gathered in the various house churches are people from different ethnic, social, and religious backgrounds. People with different personalities, people with different priorities. And now God calls them together as a church to work together for one mission. So he urges the believers to make every effort to live as God's people, no longer thinking as individuals, but now thinking as part of God's universal family. So how will the Ephesian believers fulfill this great calling, this mission to the world? Should they take arms like the Muslims do and assert their power? On the contrary, says Paul, the power that transforms lives comes when people of God live their lives in humility and gentleness. Be completely humble, says Paul. Be completely gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is going to be hard, very hard. The church is made up of sinful people, redeemed, forgiven, loved, but sinful. We do not show grace naturally. We live in a world that says whatever you want, you need to take it. You grab it. And the humble and the gentle are swept out of the way. Demand your rights. Stand up for your entitlements. Don't let others push you around. That's the world's method. So what's all this talk about transforming the world by being gentle and patient and kind? The movie Mission Impossible begins with this tape message. It says, if you choose to accept this mission, but you see, for God's people, there is no choice. It's not a choice that we have. God gives us only one choice. We are part of a family with one mission. God has called us by his love and grace. And as we shall see today, he has equipped us for one purpose. It's a dual mission. The church has a dual mission to support and to encourage and to build up each other, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to show the world the salvation that Jesus died to bring. We transform the world by being salt and light. The church is not a kind of club of like-minded people designed to make us feel comfortable as we shelter from the world. No. The Lord Jesus gives a report card to this very church at Ephesus about 30 years later after Paul wrote it. I wonder what that report card would be like. Well, we read in the book of Revelation. Jesus writes this. He says to the church at Ephesus, he says, you've persevered and you've endured hardships for my name and you've not grown weary, and good on you, I commend you. But you get an F. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. They were doing everything practically, but they'd lost the love of the Lord. They'd lost their zeal. You've forsaken your first love. And the lampstand, we are told, stands for the church. And if God removes the church, all we have is a building and a club and nothing else. And so Paul says, all of God's people, no matter what background, where you come from, we all have the same family. There is only one body, the universal church. There is only one God, one Lord, one faith, one spirit. Can you imagine, in the days when Paul was around, a senator, a Roman senator, who would call his slave my brother, or his house servant my sister? That's what they were doing. It was shocking. A senator calling someone my brother because they were a believer, my sister. Something has changed in them. You see, we may have different tastes and different preferences and different likes. That's okay. But we all have the same family. There's a unity and there's a bond in believers all over the world. After the terrorist attack in 2001 that destroyed the Twin Towers, it turned out that the intelligence agencies, the different intelligence agencies, had more than enough information to have prevented these attacks. You see, the problem was this: the FBI wouldn't share with the CIA. The FAA wouldn't share with the FBI. And so all these different agencies had bits of information which they kept to themselves because they didn't want the other group to get credit for any foiled attempt. And someone should have told them, you're working for the same country. Every church is made up of people who struggle in different ways. They have different issues, different troubles. Some are brought in limping. Others are shattered by this world's harshness. Some want to play the I'm better than you game. Others still want to play with their shiny baubles and trying to impress others. Some say, oh, I've no issues. And others, all they can see are problems. And they're blind to God's immense blessings. The church is made up of different people. And yet God calls us to come together, to be humble and gentle, and to bear with each other. See, our difficulty is that we've grown up in this world where we want to be recognized, we want to be acknowledged. From infancy, we learn that To get praise, we need to do something. Some are accepted and others are not accepted. We notice that. And so we come into God's church and we see God giving different gifts. We look at our own gift and we say, that's really disappointing. How come they get that gift? They get to be up front and use it, and I only get this gift. It's not fair. And Paul says, we're all equal. We're all brought into the kingdom by the same manner, by grace through faith. We all share the same Spirit and the same Lord. But, says Paul in verse 7, to each one grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. God has given gifts to each person as he sees fit. And as he sees fit is the absolute best situation. And the Apostle Paul then quotes Psalm 68, which says, when the Lord ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What an imagery. This refers to the king who was victorious in battle. He's now coming back home. And the people line the streets and they can watch the captives that he had in his train. Not a choo-choo train behind him. The people that once terrorized them are now in chains. And the king would be throwing out spoils of war to the people standing there, distributing gifts to everyone, celebrating and rejoicing. It's that imagery that Paul uses from the Old Testament to apply to Jesus. Jesus is victorious. And it's not silver or gold that he hands out, but he gives various gifts to his people as he sees fit. But not everyone is satisfied with their gift. Or to be more accurate, not everyone recognizes the value of their gift. You see, a person with an encouraging nature laments that, well, she doesn't really have the gift like that person over there. A person who's outgoing and can speak to anyone envies the person who can sing well or play well. The person who is a great helper is always there to help. Laments that, well, he doesn't really have any gift at all. There's nothing that robs God's people of joy more than envy of what others have. We can be very satisfied with what we have until we see what others have. No matter what size house you have, there's someone who has a house bigger than yours, a car better than yours, and then our satisfaction turns into dissatisfaction. There is a legend of a monk who outdid all of his companions in charity, humility, and patience. He worked harder than they did. He prayed more than they did. He read his Bible more. He gave more of his time to the poor. He outdid everyone and everything. And different demons tried to tempt this monk with gold and silver and lust and greed and power. It was to no avail. He resisted every temptation. And rumor was spreading in hell that this man was untouchable. You couldn't touch him. And Satan laughed and said, watch this. He went to the old monk and whispered in his ear, so I hear that your younger brother has been made bishop ahead of you. Instantly, envy rose in the old monk's heart, jealousy and bitterness. How can this be? He said, I've worked harder. I've given more than anyone else. And in anger, he tossed away his hoe, left the monastery in disgust because he couldn't cope with the treachery. The damage was done. One whisper in his ear. To each, Paul says in verse 7, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. You see, it is impossible. It is impossible for any follower of Jesus not to have a gift. That's not possible. And when God gives you his Spirit, God gives you his gift. But God's gifts are given not for you, but for the common good. It's the way he has made the church. The church needs each other. And so your gift's not for you, but for someone else. What's the point of having the gift of encouragement if you're on a deserted island by yourself? Now, your gift is given to build up and strengthen the body and to glorify the Lord Jesus. Let your light shine before men, says Jesus, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So whatever gift God's given you, use it. But it's not for you. It's for the benefit of the family. The Apostle Paul says in verse 11, it was God who gave to some apostles, to some prophets, some evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When I spoke in Kyogle about 2 years ago when they were preparing for Luke Thomas to come as their pastor, I used this very passage. And I encourage the church not to see their pastor as simply the paid employee who does church. That's the view of many today. Notice what verse 12 says. It's the pastor's job to prepare God's people for works of service so that the whole body may be built up. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, prepares God's people. But every single parishioner, every single member is part of the family with your own gifts, that when you use those gifts, the mission is accomplished. There are people here who visit. There are people here who cook for those in hospital. Some who help with different ministries. There are those on different rosters. There are some who share the gospel with friends and relatives. There are some who are great encouragers, who pick up the phone and ring. There are some who are terrific listeners. Some are practical people whose gift Corinthians calls the gift of helps. And theirs is the way of service. Everyone has a gift. I spoke to one elderly lady a few years back. She was lamenting that because of her old age, she could no longer be of any use to the church. That's a wrong attitude. I asked her, I said, would you mind, please, pray for me? If you've got time, pray for me. Pray for the ministries of the church. Pray for the Christian school. Pray for the Philippines mission. Pray for SRE. Could you do that? Her face lit up. She went and got a pen and paper, came back, and she started writing down, I could do that. And when I visited her a few years later, all she wanted to know about was how these ministries were going. That's a gift. And she was just as useful and productive as any other person. A proper use of God's gifts in the church, says Paul, leads to harmony and unity. Not that we all agree with each other on everything, but we agree on the essentials. So the first reason for God's gifts is that they're essential for the functioning of the church. We're different cogs, and when all the cogs work together, the whole machine works beautifully. Paul elsewhere uses the body as an example. The second use of God's gifts is that it provides maturity. We grow in maturity as we use those gifts. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See, spiritual maturity is not tied to a person's age. It's not tied to how long a person's been in the church. It's tied to whether we use God's gifts and blessings. And the Bible gives us a definition of what Christian maturity is. Hebrews 5. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food. That's for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Can you distinguish the things of this world, things which are good and wholesome and eternal, from the things that will perish? That's maturity. Can you distinguish solid meat from the things which are of no benefit? That's maturity. In Corinthians, Paul challenges the congregation there, and he calls them immature. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but you're worldly. You're mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, but because you were not ready for solid food. In fact, you're still not ready now. You are still worldly, for there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly when you act like the world? So if maturity is obtaining all that Christ has for us, immaturity is missing out on the things that God has for us. And Paul describes that in verse 14. It's been tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunningness and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. Come and go. People are just tossed here and there. They go with the latest flow, the latest fad. The mature stand on a firm foundation, chapter 2. The mature focus on the unsearchable riches of Christ, chapter 3. The mature are aware of the incredible love of Christ, who can do more than you can ask or imagine. But the immature, Paul says, they're blind. They're blind to all of that God has for them. They chase after the things of this world and they invest their life in things which will be burnt up. They seek the respect and praise of this world through possessions or fashion or achievement instead of desiring the commendation of Christ himself. Tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine while considering themselves to be very mature. C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian after being a hardened atheist, wrote about his conversion in a book called Pilgrim's Regress. It's not an easy book to read, but it's worth the effort. In that book, Lewis travels through the world as an unbeliever. He's excited by all the philosophies that explain the meaning of life. And he tries one after the other. He finds satisfaction and then that satisfaction's gone. He moves to the next, to the next, and to the next. When he ends his journey, the Lord opens his eyes. And for the first time, everything makes sense. And he is sent back to retrace his steps. And he goes back in the same journey, meeting the same people he'd seen beforehand, but this time his eyes are open. And for the first time he sees all the philosophies, all the cures, all the beliefs of this world, but they're just empty. And as he retraces his steps, he meets the people that he once praised, that he once sought wisdom from as an unbeliever. Oh, what a difference his new eyes made. The people he once admired and thought they had the truth, he looks at them now and sees them as skeletal-like creatures, barely living on the dust of the earth, sick and dying, having no answers and no solution. Those he respected and considered wise, he sees them now as seeking nothing more than to dull their own pain. It's so hard today, I can tell you, watching young people, teenagers, who've heard the gospel, who know the message, and who still will trade it for the excitement and promise of this world. It's like, as if they are compelled to make that journey. They too will end up tossed back and forward by the latest fads, conned and deceived by the craftiness and the sinfulness of men. Jesus said of the third seed that was planted, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choked the word, making it unfruitful. See, friends, kindergarten is a wonderful place for children. But we need to graduate, says Paul. He says in verse 15, we need to grow up in Christ. We don't belong to a club that we interact with when we're convenient. No, this is God's family. Jesus is the head. And Christ has given to each one gifts for the common good. And some use their gifts. They're not bogged down with comparing what others have. They don't care what others have. They're solid. They're focused. And some, according to Jesus, in the parable of the talents, simply bury their gift. And they just want to live like the world. Like they say in Jeremiah. It's no use. We want to follow our own heart. As we come to the end of this year, I wonder if we could check our ledger. The left-hand side contains all the things that we've done that'll be burnt up. And on the right-hand side, all the things which are eternal. I wonder if we can open it up and have a look and see for ourselves how much of our investment and time and energy is putting things which would burn up. Jesus says, even a cup of water in my name will have eternal consequence. And so Paul concludes in verse 16, in Christ the whole body is joined and held together, grows and is built up in love as each part does its work. We are the bride of Christ, Paul tells us. And Paul prayed earlier that we may know how wide and deep and high and long is the love of Christ for us. How glorious it is when that transformation takes place. When we use whatever gift God has given to encourage and support others, to build people up in the faith. But how tragic when Christ has gone to great lengths to see his church thrive and we simply see it as a club. We take what we want and move on to the world. That's more tragic than forsaking our first love of Christ. As Private Ryan stood there in tears at the graveside, he longed to hear the words from the captain. He would love to have heard, Ryan, you were worth saving. He would love to have heard, you've lived your life worthy of your calling. But he never heard anything. He asked the question, and there's nothing coming back. Have I lived a life worthy of my calling? But one day, you and I will receive either the commendation of the Lord Jesus, who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or we will hear the most horrific words ears can ever hear. Depart from me, I do not know you. The Lord says in Isaiah, what more could I have done for my people? What more could I have done? I pray that as we focus on what Christ has done, that we may not be like those on the Emmaus Road. That we may not be like people who receive the blessing and forsake the love of Christ. That we may grow up in Christ. No longer be infants, tossed and back and forward, but rather be built up and building each other up as each one does their part. Let's pray. Father, in your great wisdom, you've decided